Last Sunday morning, I began preaching through the book of Acts. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible there, please. I read the first 11 verses, and I want to pick up this morning in verse 12 as we continue through this great book of the Bible. Many of you are familiar with the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 and familiar story of Jesus giving the commission to his disciples to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You're probably familiar with the fact that the angel showed up and said, "Man, why you men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? Jesus is coming again." We've been singing a lot about that this morning. Think about heaven. You may even be familiar with Acts chapter 2, where the Bible says when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord and they were one place. But it might be this section that I'm looking at this morning, right between there, that you may not be that familiar with. And I want us to look this morning at the subject of the upper room prayer meeting. And I want to begin in verse 12, and then I want to read through the end of this chapter. I want to ask you to join me in standing as I read from the Word of God today. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Jesus has ascended. The angels had told him that someday he would come again. And then in verse 12, it reads like this. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120. "And he said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David, that he spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue, Alsadema, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And when they gave forth their lots, the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." We'll stop right there. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, I pray that these verses today will come alive to us and that they will make a difference in us. Lord, we know that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and we know that everything written in this book is divinely inspired by you. And so, Lord, we just come believing today that you have something to say to us from these verses of Scripture. So would you please speak and help us to hear and to obey. I pray you guide my heart, my mind, my words, that, Lord, I might be your instrument today. May people see Jesus and hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you are familiar with the writings of a man by the name of Warren Wiersbe. And in Dr. Wiersbe's commentary on these particular verses of Scripture, he makes this statement. "Prayer is both the thermometer and the thermostat of the local church. I want you to hear that and think about that for just a moment. He said, prayer is both the thermometer and the thermostat of the local church. The thermometer is that which reflects the temperature in the room. If you want to know what the temperature is, you look at the thermometer, it tells you that information. The thermostat is that which regulates the temperature in the room. So if you want the temperature to get cooler or warmer, you use the thermostat to regulate the temperature of a room. And what Dr. Wiersbe was simply saying is that the spiritual temperature of any church is determined by the prayer of the church. It is both the thermometer that reflects the temperature, and it is also the thermostat that regulates the temperature of the church. Now, there's one thing that we will learn as we go through the book of Acts and as you study the history of the early church. It is that the early church was a praying church. That's important, is it not? Especially whenever Jesus had made the statement, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So the New Testament church was a praying church. Someone wrote years ago, they said the church literally went forward on its knees. It was a praying church. I looked ahead in the chapters here in the book of Acts. In chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple being the hour of prayer. In chapter 7, Stephen prayed as he was being stoned to death. In chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, prayed after his conversion. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was freed from prison because the church was spending time in prayer. In chapter 16, Paul and Silas had a prayer meeting at midnight in a jail cell in Philippi, and God heard their prayers and shook the prison so that the doors of the prison came forward. I share those with you simply to say to you that this church, the early church, was a praying church. And that's the verses that we're looking at this morning. Now, and if we're not careful, because of where these verses are located, we will go right from the ascension of Jesus, the announcement of the angels that Jesus is coming again, right to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming and 3,000 souls get saved, and we will miss what happens in between there if we do that. And so we need to learn this today. Why do we need to learn it? Well, because a prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian, and a prayerless church is a powerless church. And so if we want to study our roots, if we want to know something about the history of our church, if we want to know something about the importance of prayer, we need to read these verses of Scripture. Andrew Murray said, the man who mobilizes the church to pray will make the greatest contribution to evangelism. The man who mobilizes the church to pray will make the greatest contribution to evangelism. Stanley Mooningham said this, if more Christians were on their knees praying, more Christians would be on their feet witnessing. So let's look at this upper room prayer meeting. I want to first of all talk about the place of the upper room prayer meeting, and it is redundant, I guess, but the price of the prayer meeting was the upper room. Now let's say a few things about the upper room and this scene that you find in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. The first thing I think I want you to notice is the loyalty, and by that I mean the loyalty of the disciples. The last words that Jesus gave to these disciples before he ascended back to heaven, he said, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait for the promise of the Father because he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he told them, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then you come to verse 12, and very plainly it just simply says, then return they unto Jerusalem. Then return they to Jerusalem. That speaks of the loyalty of the disciples of Jesus Christ. With this very idea, the promise of his return that was filling their hearts, with what we would call the Great Commission, the words of the Great Commission still ringing in their ears, the Bible says they return. And they went back to Jerusalem just like Jesus told them to. Let me say this to you this morning. One of the sure signs that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ is that you will obey the commands of Jesus Christ. You're looking for evidence to know whether or not you're saved. You have doubts and questions about whether or not you really are a child of God. One of the assurances that you are a child of God, I'm not saying it's all of them, but one of them is that you will obey the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, whenever you look at this passage of Scripture, Jesus said it, they did it. That's it. That's a message to us today, not only about the loyalty, but also the location of the upper room. The upper room was nearby the Mount, as the King James calls it, Olivet, the Mount of Olives as we know it. And the Bible says they made this journey, it says, about a Sabbath day's journey. Now, that doesn't mean as far as you can walk on a Sabbath day, which could be several miles. But no, when the text says they went about a Sabbath day's journey, that phrase simply means that was the maximum area that they could walk on the Sabbath day. There were the laws of the rabbis that they had put stipulations on how far a person could walk on the Sabbath day. And so when it says a Sabbath day's journey, they went the maximum distance that the law would allow, which according to the word of God back in the book of Leviticus was about 2,000 cubits was how far they could walk. So in our vernacular, probably about 2/3 of a mile. So it was not a very far walk from the mount called Olivet down across the Kidron Valley over back into the upper room. And so they made that distance. As a matter of fact, I think whenever you remember that Luke also wrote the book of Acts, Luke closes his gospel by saying these words in verse 52 of chapter 24. He said, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And so they weren't just obeying him with no emotion to it at all. They were obeying him, and they wanted to. They gladly walked, the Bible says. And Ken Hughes in his commentary says some of them probably were not even aware that their feet were touching the ground. So it may not have been a big deal about how far they actually walked. They were walking with great joy, excited about the fact that Jesus was going to come again. So that talks about the location of the upper room. And thirdly, what about the largeness of the room? The upper room, and by the way, many in the land of Israel, many houses had an upper room, but this one was evidently a very large upper room because the Bible says in verse 15, the latter part of it, the Bible says there was 120 people gathered in this upper room. So that's a very large crowd to be in somebody's house. By the way, that's probably the same upper room where Jesus had celebrated the Passover with his apostles sometime earlier and had instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. It's probably the same upper room whenever Jesus first appeared to the disciples on that first Easter Sunday and they saw the resurrected Christ. It's probably the same upper room that now they go back to, and that's where they're going to spend this time praying as Jesus told them to go and to wait. They had a place of prayer. Let me pause there for just a moment today. I think that there is something that the modern church needs to rediscover. It's the place of prayer, a place where we actually pray. And so the Bible says to us that there was 120 people in this particular prayer meeting. Now, people know that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that there's going to be 3,000 souls who are going to get saved. But sometimes we forget that before 3,000 souls got saved on the day of Pentecost, 120 disciples were praying in the upper room. And we forgot the place of prayer. And sometimes in our churches, if we're not careful, we'll go to this event and that activity and this kind of a gathering, and we have all these events, but we forget the place of prayer. And then sometimes we say, well, I wonder why, you know, we didn't see more results. Why did we not see more people saved? Because that oftentimes because we go to the event, but we don't go to the place of prayer. If we want the Spirit of God to fall in the church, listen to me, we have to find the place of prayer. I was reading a book this week, reminded again that back in the 1980s, back in 1981, the story talked about Baptist churches in South Korea. That the Baptist churches in South Korea in 1981 numbered about 180,000 members. In 1982, are you listening? That's 1 year later. In 1982, the Baptist churches in South Korea counted over 300,000 members. Do you hear that? In 1 year's time, they went from 180,000 members to over 300,000 members. And if you were to ask the pastors and the people in South Korea, why did that happen? They would say to you, we had a lot of the people get saved because we gave time to prayer. They said, we spent time in prayer. Most of the people in South Korea in those Baptist churches during that time, they were going to prayer at the church. Many of them would go to be there at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock in the morning, and they would pray before they would go to work. And God's power fell upon that area, and thousands of people gave their heart to Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, one story said they had more people coming to the prayer meetings at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning than they did having come into the worship services on Sunday morning. Do you have a place of prayer? Is prayer a priority in your life? When you think about the power of God, you want to see the power of God fall as it did on the day of Pentecost? Then find a place of prayer. That's the place of prayer. Secondly, look at this. It also talks to us about the people of the upper room prayer meeting. I'm in Acts chapter 1. I'm looking at the latter part of verse 13 and 14 right now. Because whenever you read those verses of Scripture, you'll find that Luke tells us who was in the upper room prayer meeting. Who was there? Let's look at it for just a moment. First of all, the Bible says the 11 apostles were there. You notice that whenever they list the apostles, Peter's listed first. Every time in your Bible, whenever it lists the apostles, Peter is always listed first. He was, as some people say, the first among equals. And so Peter was there. Also, you notice also Judas, the brother of James, was listed last. Now, in the Gospels, the one listed last is always Judas Iscariot. But now, since Judas Iscariot is gone, Judas, the brother of James, is listed last. And aren't you glad, and I know Judas was glad, that they distinguished him as the brother of James and not Judas Iscariot. And so, but that was a reminder to them probably of what Judas Iscariot had done, but it lists the 11 apostles who were in that prayer meeting. The Bible also says, look at this, ladies, in verse 14, it says the women were there. It doesn't name them all, it does name one, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's the only one that's named. And by the way, I'll point this out to you, that is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the Bible. And although there were people who were gathered there praying in the upper room, there's no indication that anyone was praying to Mary. Mary was praying just like everybody else, because Mary needed a Savior, and her son was the Savior. So we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Who else was probably there? There were probably several other Marys there. You think about Mary Magdalene. She was probably there. She had seen the risen Lord. You think about Mary and Martha was probably there. There's another Mary, the wife of Cleophas, who was probably there. There's also perhaps Salome was there. Those are just some women that are mentioned in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And they're all there in there. And the women are prayer. By the way, let me just stop and say this. The church today is greatly indebted to women who have prayed. Amen. Women are oftentimes more inclined to pray than men are inclined to pray. I get more cards from women, notes saying, praying for you, Pastor, than I get from men. Women are praying. We ought to stand up and applaud women of God who will get on their knees and will spend some time in prayer. And it all begins right here in the book of Acts. They were praying. That's not all. He also says that the brethren were there. Now, the brethren there is a word that describes the biological siblings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, these are the natural-born children of Joseph and Mary after Jesus had been born. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says this, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon?" And so he mentioned the name of some of the biological family of the Lord Jesus Christ. His brothers, the brethren, are there. James wrote the book of James. Judas wrote the book of Jude. Now, early on in the life of Jesus, they did not believe on him. They had questions about him, which you could imagine, right? Growing up in the same family, but yet they had questions about him. But now, evidently, they believed on him, and they are now disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look who's gathered there. Luke tells us who was there. The 11 disciples, the apostles are all there. The women are there. His brethren are there. Luke also tells us what they were doing. Would you notice this in the first part of verse 14? Just this little phrase, Luke tells us what they were doing. He said, these all continued. That word means they were persistent. They went to the upper room to wait, but Jesus didn't tell them how long to wait. They were just supposed to wait. But it didn't matter to them. They were just going to wait. The word continue means they stuck to it. Oh, listen, I wish we could get a little bit of that in our churches today. People who would just stick to it. Sometimes we are easily discouraged. Sometimes we start out well and then we quit. Something discourages us, or sometimes someone discourages us, but yet they were persistent. They continued, the Bible says. Notice this little phrase also in verse 14. It says, they continue with one accord. One accord. That is a common phrase in the book of Acts. It is found six times in the book of Acts. Here in chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 46, chapter 4, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 12, chapter 15, verse 25. He talks about how they were in one accord. What does that mean? It means they were in unity. It's a word that describes a oneness, a being together. There was no discord going on in that prayer meeting. John Phillips says in his commentary, Philip was no longer asking what John should do. Thomas was no longer pouring cold water on everything that came up. John was no longer running ahead of Peter. Philip was no longer looking for signs. They were all now in one accord. That's the way the church of Jesus Christ ought to be. So they were persistent. And the Bible says they were principled. And then the Bible says they were praying. They were in prayer and supplication. The Greek word translated prayer is a word that means a pouring out. Did you hear that? It means a pouring out. What does that mean? Well, it means they weren't just saying empty words. They were not just repeating cliches that they had heard other people pray. You know what I'm talking about? In our Baptist churches, there are little cliches that we tend to pick up from one another. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves just praying words that we heard somebody else pray, and we thought that sounded good, so we're going to use that too. You know, we're going to pray and say, Lord, lead, guide, and direct us, right? You ever heard that in a prayer? Lord, lead, guide, and direct us. You ever thought those three words, they all mean the same thing? Lead, guide, and direct us. They weren't praying empty words. They weren't praying cliches. They were pouring out their heart to God. That's what the word means, pouring out. Jesus had shown them how to pray. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed in the wilderness. He prayed on the mountain. He prayed in the garden. Why, he even prayed on the cross. He showed them how to pray. He taught them how to pray. He said, go into a closet. He said, shut the door. He said, call on your Father, which is in heaven. And whenever you say to him, when you speak to him, say, our Father. So they had heard him pray. They had seen him pray. And now the Bible says they prayed. What did they pray? We don't know. We're not told. I would guess they probably said, Father, send your Holy Spirit. You told us to wait. Would you send the Holy Spirit with the promise of the Father? We'd like to have the promise of the Father. They probably said, Lord, give us boldness in this day that we're living in. They probably said, Lord, the angel said Jesus is coming again. Lord, come right now. Would you come right now? And they're in that upper room and they're praying in that upper room. You get a picture of that. 11 apostles, some women, some brethren, 120 of them gathered together. And they're pouring out their heart to God, and they're praying. Look around here this morning. Look at this little motley crew that we call Westside Baptist today. Just look at us today, gathered here in this room. Why, we've got young people sitting over here, and we've got young adults sitting over here, and we've got single folks sitting all across the building. We've got married people sitting everywhere. Look at us today. Look at all the diversity that we have today. We have people who have different occupations. We have people who have different incomes. We have people who are different colored. We have people who have different backgrounds. Look at all of us today. Let me say this to you today. When you look at all of us today and you look at how we look and what we do and what we believe and what we're interested in, the question comes to be, are there any prayer warriors in here? Are there anyone like the apostles, anyone like the women, anyone like the brethren who say, I want to fall on my face and call upon God in prayer? Are there any prayer warriors in the house of God today? I'm going to say this to you today. The same God who heard the prayer of the apostles and heard the prayer of the women and who heard the prayer of the brethren is the same God who'll hear your prayer today if you'll call upon him in prayer. There's a third thing I want you to see, and that is the purpose of the upper room prayer meeting. Look at verses 15 through 20. I'm still in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. What is the purpose of this upper room prayer meeting? Well, whenever you look at verses 15 through 20, you could actually call this the first business meeting of the church. Now that excites you, doesn't it? Business meetings. They're having a business meeting. You say, how do you know that? I said, well, I know just by looking at it. Number one, they had a moderator. His name was Peter. Peter was the moderator. He was the one who stood up, seemed to take charge. By the way, that's the same Simon Peter who walked on water for a little while in the midst of the storm with Jesus Christ. That's the same Simon Peter who cowered down because a little maid came to her and he denied knowing the Lord three times. But by the way, that's the same Simon Peter who reaffirmed his love for the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection again. So he's the moderator there. But notice the motive. I've listed this in verse 16 and also verse 20. And here's the motive. They need to fulfill the scripture. I like this part. You think a pastor would like this part because what Peter does at this business meeting, he begins to quote the word of God. Whoa, a business meeting? He's quoting the word of God? Yeah. Here's what he said. Peter evidently had read Psalm 55 verses 12 through 15. Those verses predicted the betrayal of Jesus Christ. He probably also read Psalm 69, verse 25. That predicted that Judas Iscariot would be removed from his position. He had probably also read Psalm 109, verse 8, and that promised that someone would take Judas's place. And if you can see Simon Peter poring over the scriptures, thinking about the 12 disciples and that are now 11, all right, are you with me? They were 12, but now they're 11, and he's reading all these Old Testament passages of Scripture about how one of them will betray the Lord and he would lose his place. He's thinking about all that, and then perhaps he remembered in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said, the 12 apostles will one day sit upon 12 thrones and they will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And Peter, thinking, all right, I know what the psalmist said, and I know what Jesus said, and I know what prophecy that means. There's going to be 12 of us. And there's only 11 in the room. So we need to fulfill the scripture. And that's what they got together to do. Oh, the scripture is always important, church. It's always important that somebody is reading the word of God. It's always important that somebody's teaching the word of God. It's always important that somebody's preaching the word of God. I had a t-shirt on yesterday, and the t-shirt says, preach the word, reach the world. I was in a little shop on my way out, and a man stopped me, and he said, I like your shirt. Preach the word. Somewhere along the line, there has to be the reading of the word of God. So that was the motive to fulfill the scripture. Thirdly, let me quickly say, the mandate was to replace Judas Iscariot. The latter part of verse 16 all the way through 19. You remember Judas Iscariot? He reminds us here what this man had done. Well, he's the one who guided the enemy to where Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's the one whose name is synonymous with somebody who is a traitor. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us that he was numbered with the apostles. Whenever they thought about Judas Iscariot, the apostles thought about somebody. He was a friend. He was a fellow disciple. He was the treasure. That's what the Bible means when it says he carried the bag. That's how it often describes Judas. Carried the bag. He was a minister to the poor. He was an eyewitness to the miracles of Jesus Christ. He heard the sermons of Jesus. He'd even sat at the same table and he had broke bread with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's this man called Judas. He had all of that going for him, but what did he do? He threw it all away for 30 pieces of silver. And Matthew says he went out and hanged himself. And some people say, well, no, you read here, the Bible talks about how he fell headlong and how his bowels gushed out, as the King James said. He said, well, there's a contradiction there. No, it's probably not a contradiction. Probably what happened was he hanged himself, I don't know, on a tree somewhere, and evidently, I don't know if the limb broke or what happened, but he fell, and then he was burst there upon the rocks and upon the ground. And by the way, the Bible also then finally says about this man called Judas Iscariot that he went to his own place. What's that mean? That means he went to hell. Listen, Judas Iscariot is not the story of somebody who knew the Lord and lost his salvation. The story of Judas Iscariot is a story of somebody who never knew the Lord, but he played the game. He walked the walk and he talked the talk and he knew how to get along around the other apostles. The story of Judas Iscariot is a shocking and a sobering story. Whenever you think about a man who was numbered with the apostles and who walked along with Jesus, and yet the Bible says he went to his own place. That ought to get the attention of every church member in the room today. Hear what I'm saying? My dear friend, you can hang out with God's people and still be lost. You can sit in a worship service like this and hear the singing and still be lost. You can come and hear the preaching of the Word of God and still be lost. Jesus said there's going to come a day whenever they're going to stand before the Lord, and there's going to some who are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we not cast out devils in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And Jesus is going to look at them and say, depart from me. I never knew you, you that work iniquity. What a sobering thought. It's possible to go through all the motions and really not know Jesus Christ as Savior. In studying the great revivals that have happened in former days, one thing that happens when God's Spirit begins to move in a church, one thing that happens is a lot of church members get saved. That's what happens. A lot of church members get saved. Somebody asked me the other day, said, how many members do you have in your church? I'm not sure. I have to look at the numbers. But I'm going to tell you this. It's somewhere around 5,000, 6,000 members of Westside Baptist Church. You think they're all saved? There's very little evidence if some of them are saved. One of the things that happens whenever God moves in a church is church members who are really not saved get very uncomfortable, and the Holy Spirit of God falls upon their heart and they trust Jesus as their Savior. Let me say one last thing. The power of the upper room prayer meeting, verses 21 through 26. All right? You with me now? It's time to elect someone to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Who's that going to be? Well, first of all, he outlines the requirements to be elected. And they're there. He said, number one, he has to be a man. Going to find a man. Number two, he had to have walked with Jesus from the time that he had been baptized in the Jordan by John to the time that he'd resurrected from the dead and ascended up on high. And in that, he also had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. His eyeballs had to have put themselves on the body of the resurrected Christ. Somebody might look at that and say, well, that's pretty stiff requirements to put on somebody to be an apostle. And you're exactly right. Those are stiff requirements. But remember this, these are the men who are going to lay the foundation of the church. And these had to be men, quality men, the right men, the men of God, that God wanted to be the apostles there. So there were some requirements for that. Secondly, notice the recruits to be elected. Look at verse 23. They came up with two names. I don't know how many other candidates there might have been, how many other met the requirements, but they boiled it down to two names. One was a man named Justus, and the other was a guy named Matthias. Now, what do we know about these men? Nothing, except they met the requirements. Evidently, they met the requirements. It was a man. They'd been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. They'd seen the resurrected Christ. And so that's what we know about. We don't know anything about their occupation. We don't know anything about their marital status. We don't know about whether they had children. We don't know what their hobbies were. We don't know anything about these men. But what do we know about the other 11? Not much. But they met the requirements. Then the results of the election. Look at verses 24 through 26. Before they voted, they prayed. That's a good thing, right? So they prayed. And the Bible seems to indicate that all of them prayed. And so they were praying. They wanted to choose the right man. Is it going to be Justus or is it going to be Matthias? And the Bible says, after they prayed, then they voted. How did they vote? The Bible says they voted by casting lots. Does that bother you? They cast lots. Let me put you at ease today. That shouldn't bother you. Number one, according to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, God's method in the Old Testament for determining his will was the casting of lots. And that's how God worked in the Old Testament days. We don't know a whole lot about what that means, casting of lots. Sounds like gambling, does it not? And that's kind of what it is. One commentator said it's kind of like flipping a coin, heads or tails, you know? That's what it was like. But we don't know when it says casting lots. We don't know if he's talking about sticks. We don't know about if it's rocks. We don't know if it's coins. We don't know what they're casting, what they're actually voting with. But the word is found some 70 times in your Bible. People were casting lots. As a matter of fact, the last time you read in your Bible anything about casting lots was at the foot of the cross where the soldiers were casting lots over the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to also know this. Are you listening? This is the last time that casting lots is mentioned in your Bible. And what that means is for you and for me, in determining God's will, we don't need to cast lots. We don't need to flip a coin. Why? Because now we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God and we can pray to God and so we can ask Him what His will is and we don't have to flip a coin to decide what God wants us to do. And the Bible says, whenever the lots were cast, it says the lot fell on Matthias and he was numbered with the 11, which means now there are 12 apostles again. All that's left for them to do is go to a prayer meeting there on the day of Pentecost, let the Spirit of God fall upon them, and then go out and turn the world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all are ready to do it because they went to an upper room prayer meeting. Don't get ahead of yourself. Don't get to Acts chapter 2 before you finish Acts chapter 1. And they departed, and they went to the upper room, and in that place, they prayed, and they were now ready for what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. I read the story of D.L. Moody, great old preacher. He traveled to London. It wasn't on a preaching trip. It was a visit. It was, I guess, like a vacation. He traveled to London, and nobody really knew he was there or that he was coming. But then somebody recognized him, found out, and knew about how God was using him in America and how hundreds of people were giving their hearts to Christ. And finally, one church saw him, and they asked him, said, would you preach for us next Sunday morning? And Dr. Moody agreed to preach at that church that next Sunday morning. And his own testimony, D.L. Moody says, you know, so I preached that Sunday morning. He said, it was cold. It was dead. He said, nothing went on. He said, but after preaching that Sunday morning, they asked him if he'd come back and preach that Sunday night. And reluctantly, he agreed. He came back and he preached that Sunday night. And he said, something had changed. He said he got up and preached the Word of God and sensed the Spirit of God. He said whenever the sermon was over that he offered an invitation, which he did not always do, but at that time, but he offered an invitation, and several people came and gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. The next day, he left London going to Dublin, Ireland. And whenever he got to Dublin, Ireland, he received a telegram that said to him, you need to come back to London. The people here are waiting to hear you preach. He went back to London. And he preached for several days, and hundreds of people gave their heart to Jesus Christ. And he began to wonder, well, what happened from that Sunday morning when it was so cold and so dead to what's happening right now? And then he heard what happened. There was a lady in London who knew of D.L. Moody. She was an invalid, but she was a prayer warrior. And she had decided, and she had prayed that somehow, some way, that D.L. Moody could come to London. And if he could ever come, that he would get to preach in her church. Well, because she could not go to church, her sister went to church that Sunday morning. And whenever that sister came home that Sunday afternoon, she said, you wouldn't believe this. D.L. Moody was in our church this morning and preached in our church. And that lady and her sister began to pray all afternoon for that church. And on that Sunday night, D.L. Moody got up, and that's when he said everything had changed because of prayer. Let me ask you, are you a people of prayer? Are you a person of prayer? Let me ask you something. What if everybody in our church prayed like you pray? What if everybody prayed as often as you pray? What if everybody had the priority of prayer that you have? What if everybody was just like you? Are you a person of prayer? Let me ask you another question. Do you have a place of prayer? Is there a place and a time where you meet with God? Or do you just kind of get up and start your day and just go on and live however you please? Do you have a place? Do you have a time where you actually honestly talk to God? I'm not talking about empty words. I'm talking about pouring out. Where you pour out your heart to God. If you want to see the Holy Spirit of God fall like he fell on the day of Pentecost, before that ever happens, go to the upper room and spend some time on your knees. Why? Because prayer is both the thermometer and the thermostat of the church. And if you want the Spirit of God, the temperature of God to go up in our church, then you need to get down on your knees and pray. Now, I know I'm speaking primarily to my church today, but I also want to say to you today that some of you in this room, you're not a part of this church. You may have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. I believe the first prayer ought to be the prayer of faith. The prayer that says, God, I'm a sinner and I know Jesus is the Savior and I ask you to forgive me of my sin and be my Savior today. If you've never prayed that prayer, that's where you start. That's where you start. I would encourage you to do that today. In just a moment, whenever we stand and sing, I'm going to invite you to do exactly that today, to say, today, I want to give my heart to Jesus Christ. Some of you may have done that, but yet you're not a member of this church. But you could come and become a part of this church today. You get baptized, just like those we saw earlier this morning. If you've been saved, but you haven't been baptized, you need to get baptized. Why? Because God's Word tells you to get baptized. And because that's a testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ, that's whenever you come publicly and say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I've been saved. I won't be baptized. Then some of you today may be looking for a church home. God's brought you here. Maybe you've been visiting here and you're praying about where God wants you to belong. I would invite you to come today. If God says this is where I want you to join, I'm going to invite you to come today right now. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you that because of a relationship with you, that we can come into your presence. And Lord, I pray today that in this room that your Holy Spirit will move up and down every row and tug at every heart. Father, I pray for those who have never trusted you as their Savior. Your Holy Spirit, right now, I ask you to speak very strongly and powerfully to that heart. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this room today who does not know Jesus as their Savior will come and give their heart to you. Father, I pray for those today who say, I have been saved, but yet they've not been obedient in baptism. I pray that they would come today and say, I want to take that step and I want to be baptized and declare my faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for every child of God in this room that your will be done in their life. God, I pray for those who are looking for a church home. If this is where you want them to join, I pray they'll come today. Father, I pray for every member of this church. If we have been lax in our praying, God, if we have not been talking to you as you, we know that we should, I pray you'd break our hearts today. I pray that there'd be conviction that would fall upon us today. And I pray, God, that you would make us praying people and you'd make this a praying church. Lord, we don't want to be powerless. We want to be powerful for you. So Lord, I pray in this time of invitation today that you're going to have your will done in every life, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand if we please? Our pastors are standing down here at this aisle in the altar area. Today, if you say, God's spoken to my heart today, there's something God wants me to do today. Whenever we begin to sing, I'm going to ask you to come take one of these men of God by the hand. Just share with them what God's wanting you to do. You'll be glad that you did. I promise you, you'll be glad that you did. And we'll rejoice with you in your commitment to Christ. If you're coming from the balcony, it'll take you a little longer. But come today. The men of God wait. While we sing, God wants you to come. Come right now.